Welcome, everyone, to our May series. We're absolutely delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Rafael Rodriguez, Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's new, relatively new to Pittsburgh and the seminary, and so we're just so happy that he could find time in his schedule to present this series. I think we all need to work on our hospitality as Christians, and I think this is something that we can apply to our lives every day. And now please join me in giving him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Sarah. And thank you for the invitation and for the welcome. It's my privilege and honor to be here. She mentioned that, told me earlier that I could take a few minutes to introduce a couple of things about myself. She said my name is Rafael Rodriguez, and my family and I moved here in the summer of 2024 from Knoxville, Tennessee. And that's how you have to say it. You say Tennessee, not Tennessee, it's Tennessee. Where we had lived for 18 years. In August, my wife and I will celebrate 25 years of marriage, and we have two daughters. Janelle, who is a 20-year-old sophomore, now rising junior student, accounting student, who for the first time will not come home for the summer, so I suddenly break down in tears. That happens to me more and more as I get older. And then our youngest daughter is a 16-year-old whom I am teaching to drive miles away from here, so you're safe. And she is a sophomore student at City Charter High School downtown Pittsburgh. And then I should have photos, but I don't. We also have two little Shih Tzus, Holly and Kira, who are just enormously spoiled and ridiculous. And maybe sometime we will bring them down here to walk around in the gorgeous area and get to see our cute little dogs. So thank you for the invitation. Yeah. A couple of things. As I'm going, I'm very just conversational, so I have plenty of material. I can go until 10:45. I can go to 11:45 if needed. But I can go until 10:45, no problem. But I also don't mind to stop for conversation. If we don't get through all of my material because we're having a good conversation, I think that's a good trade. So if at any point there's a question or comment that you'd like to make, please just raise your hand. Ted has told me that he will be running around with a microphone. I think he's probably used to that procedure anyway. So please stop me at any time if you'd like to talk about anything. So I've decided to title this series, Won't I Be Your Neighbor? Toward a Biblical Ethic of Hospitality. Now, of course, I'm riffing on, and let's see, Ted, I pushed the button, and I jumped in. Oh, there goes, it did it. I'm riffing on D.S. Lewis' famous alum, Fred Rogers, and his program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Of course, his theme song, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And I was reflecting on how Won't You Be My Neighbor is an invitation, a lovely invitation to others. Won't you come reside with me? Won't you come enjoy my hospitality or extend to me your hospitality? It's a wonderful invitation. And I, in no way, by inverting the title of the series, I in no way mean to disrespect or challenge this lovely tradition. But what I want to talk about for the next 4 weeks is less about inviting others to be our neighbors, and to think about the call for us to be neighborly towards others. And we'll do that by walking through the various sections of the New Testament. And so today's subject is, and now I'm pushing the button again, Ted.
Yeah, I've been playing with the volume. Hang on a second. Just a second.
No worries.
That might work now. Try it.
Yeah, I should keep talking, shouldn't I? Here with the volume. Okay, I'm gonna keep talking. How are you doing? Okay. Hey, there we go. So for this first week, we're gonna be talking about the Synoptic Gospels, the greatest commandment. Loving and inviting the unknown in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, are you familiar with that term, Synoptic Gospels? Is that a term? I see a lot of heads nodding. I start off by making sure that we're all on the same page. If that's a new topic, you all know, of course, that we have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Iconicized by four imagery. You've seen something like this before, I'm sure. Perhaps there's even something like this in your church, where we have a human being, we have an ox, we have a lion, and we have an eagle representing the four Gospels, right? And if you sit down to read the four Gospels, you get the sense right away that three of these things are like each other, and one is very different. And the three that are like each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic Gospels, because we can see them together. That's literally what the word synoptic means. But even, one more time, I'm pushing the button.
Try it there.
There we go. The church seems to have recognized these similarities by giving the three synoptic Gospels the terrestrial symbols. Matthew, the human being, of course, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark, as the lion, and the church explains this as Mark begins with the roar of a voice in the wilderness, calling out, prepare the way of the Lord. And then Luke, who begins in the temple with the vision to Zechariah about the impending birth of his son, John. And then Jesus' birth, and whose life begins with the presentation in the temple and circumcision and whatnot. And so he symbolizes an ox as a sacrificial animal. And then, of course, there's the celestial symbol, John, whose gospel soars above the other three. These are probably familiar ideas. But if not, there you go. And I want to think about the greatest commandment in these first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, in my habit as a New Testament scholar, we don't talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We talk about Mark,
Matthew, and Luke. Because we have come to the conclusion over the last 200 years, 150 years or so, that Mark is the first of the Gospels written. Perhaps you've heard this before. So Mark, and then Matthew, and then Luke. This is how we talk about them. So pushing the button again. And so we're going to look at the greatest commandment as it is in Mark in just a moment. There it is. And the idea of neighbor in the Gospel of Mark occurs in the vicinity of the temple. Now, have any of you seen this in real life? This is actually a model of the second temple. It looks lovely in the picture, but if you go see it in person, it's actually kind of small. Maybe you can see, if it's from far away, but maybe you can see on the bottom right of the screen as the path kind of diverges, there's a rectangle there. That's a little placard, that's a little card that just tells you what you're looking at. And maybe you can see the guardrail in the back, and so if you're towering over this. But this is a model of what the ancient temple would have looked like. And you can see the temple structure in the middle, and then here's the important part, you can see the massive courtyard around the outside, right? Estimated to be about, oh, I always get these numbers confused. It's either 17 football fields in area, or it's 37. I should have looked up which one it is. But either way, it's very, very large, this courtyard, right? And this is where Jesus is teaching in the Gospels just before, the week before the Last Supper. And in this story, in this courtyard, Jesus is teaching, and sorry, Ted, I'm pushing the button again. And there we go. And we've got a series of controversy stories, a series of challenges. And in the first, second, third or fourth one, depending on where you begin counting, one of the scribes approaches Jesus. This is in Mark chapter 12. Comes near and hears them disputing, the text tells us. This is Jesus first with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then with the Sadducees. One of the scribes comes up, hears them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, has answered their questions well, asks him, which commandment is the first of all. Now, in Mark's gospel, up to this point, the scribes have universally been a negative feature of the gospels. We have never seen a good scribe in the gospels. They've all been challenging or opposing or threatening or questioning Jesus. And so here this scribe comes up and he presents a question, and we hear, oh, here's another person challenging Jesus. Which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus gives an answer that should be familiar to us by now. Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus pulling from Deuteronomy 6, right? A very famous passage that forms the basis for a Jewish prayer offered daily. And then he continues, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. And then he concludes, there is no other commandment greater than these. Love of God, a vertical love, and love of neighbor, a horizontal love, right? So what is the scribe going to do? We've seen scribes as negative characters in the gospel. Well, this scribe replies to him, you are right, teacher, and you have truly said that he is one and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now here we are in the temple, the place where whole burnt offerings and sacrifices are given. If you can imagine for a moment, you're in this courtyard hearing Jesus and this scribe talking to each other. What are you smelling? You're smelling the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Maybe you're even smelling the live animals that will be burnt offerings and sacrifices, right? And in our lives, of course, we don't value whole burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as they would. I assume here at Westminster, we've never offered a whole burnt offering in the church. So when the scribe says that these things are more important, he's taking something that is holy, right? That is critical. The burnt offerings, the things that we bring to God as sacrifices, as thanks for God's provision. And he's saying love of God and neighbor is even more important than these things. And Mark concludes, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you, this is the first time we hear this for a scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Right? Now, what's surprising to me is that this is the only time in Mark's gospel that we hear the word neighbor. It's the only time in the question about the greatest commandment. And Jesus' reply, quoting from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the only time in Mark's gospel that we see the word neighbor. We have the same story in Mark's gospel. Remember, synoptic, we can see them together. So let's look at Matthew's gospel alongside what we've just read in Mark. Now, there's going to be some differences in this version, but the themes are pretty recognizable to us. When the Pharisees, Matthew says, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. Now, can you see the differences already? Matthew brings in the Pharisees into this story where Mark didn't have a Pharisee. And Matthew calls this person an expert in the law rather than a scribe. And then in Mark's gospel, didn't we get the sense that this was a question and not a test? But Matthew brings in this notion of testing, right? That he's asking the question to test him, just like some of the other questions that have happened earlier in Matthew chapter 22. So here's the question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Same question, and here's Jesus' same answer. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and this is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in Mark's gospel, we saw there is no commandment greater than these. In Matthew's gospel, we see, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So some slight differences, but clearly the same story. The themes are the same. Yeah? So here's the greatest commandment controversy in our earliest two synoptic gospels, Mark and Matthew. But what about Luke? Does Luke have this same story? And the answer is no. We do not see in the temple, Luke, in Luke's gospel, a scribe or a Pharisee or somebody else come up to Jesus and ask him, which is the greatest commandment? Instead, what we're going to see is a parable that should be familiar to all of us by now, a parable of the Good Samaritan. And this question about the greatest commandment gets changed and used as a frame for this parable. This is all going to be familiar to all of you. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And I put Good Samaritan in quotations because this isn't really a parable of a good Samaritan. This is a parable of a neighborly Samaritan. And I think that gets us much more closer to the heart of the story. But you know how the story goes. A teacher, an expert in the law rises and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Already we're asking a different question, not which commandment is the greatest, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response points the expert in the law back to Torah. He says, what is written in the law? What is written in Torah? What do you read there? And the lawyer answers, well, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. In Mark and Matthew, we saw Jesus offer this answer. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. In Luke, Jesus poses the question, what do you find in Torah? And the expert in the law offers, love the Lord, love your neighbor. And Jesus is satisfied with this answer. You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. Now, the story should end here. A question, a response, a resolution. But then Luke continues, but the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, says, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? And that launches us into the story of the neighborly Samaritan. All right? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine that. What is going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho look like? And I do think it's helpful to have a picture like this. Now, of course, this is the modern road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and so that road looks kind of nice and well-paved and whatnot, probably not as nice in the first century, but certainly you get an idea for how stark, how desolate, how out of the way it is, right? This is the road that the fictional man, we don't know anything about him, right? This is just a story Jesus is telling. A man traveling from up high in the mountains, Jerusalem, going down towards the Jordan River, Jericho. And of course we get, sorry, I've advanced too far. And of course we get three options, as most stories go, right? A priest, the man falls into hands of bandits. They rob him, they beat him, they leave him half dead on the side of the road. And three people pass by. You know this. A priest passes by, and that's the point, passes by. A Levite sees him and passes by. And then a Samaritan sees him. And rather than passing by, stops and takes care of the man, right? Familiar story. But then the question that comes from the story is this: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? Now, did you catch the bait and switch that Jesus has worked through the parable of the Good Samaritan? Maybe you've heard this before. Do you see how things have changed from the beginning of the story to the end? What question launched the parable of the Good Samaritan? What was the question, who is my neighbor? What question comes out of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who was a neighbor to, right? If I can put it this way, The question that leads us in is a passive question. If I'm sitting here in the center of my world, how close does somebody have to get to me before my responsibility to them kicks in? And here, neighbor is kind of a passive idea where I wait to see, like a spider with a web, who comes into my web of neighborliness. At what point does my responsibility to them kick in? But Jesus' question is an active sense of neighborliness. Not for whom are you responsible, but who took responsibility for somebody in the first place. And what's fascinating to me, of course, this is one of the most familiar stories in the Christian tradition, right? The Good Samaritan. How many of us have seen hospitals named after this, right? Yeah, exactly. So this is just very, very familiar to us. And almost every time I hear this story taught or preached, the point that comes out of it is, well, the Samaritan is despised. You've heard this before, right? The Samaritan is despised. And in this story, the fact that we have a priest who's a religious elite, and we have a Levite, also a religious elite, maybe not quite as high as a priest, and then this despised person, the Samaritan, come by and be the hero of the story. And this shows us that we should love everybody. But that's not quite what the story says. What the story says is not that we should love even someone as despised as the Samaritan. What the story says is somebody as despised as the Samaritan might do a better job of being a neighbor than you or than me. And for me, that's a much more convicting story. The idea that somebody whose credentials or whose experience or whose identity does not compete with mine. I know I'm superior to them in my morality or in my faith or my education or my income or in whatever way. But hold on, are they doing a better job of fulfilling the commandments of God to love Him and to love our neighbor? Are they doing a better job even than me? And it puts the lawyer to shame. He had asked about having a neighbor. Jesus had answered about being a neighbor. And this is the change. This is the change in perspective, change in viewpoint that I want us to try to consider over the next 4 Sundays. Yeah? Yes, we have a question over here. Here comes the microphone.
Here comes the mic.
Yes.
I know Ted will get after me, right? So just to be a little provocative maybe. Yeah. So neighbor is not territorial.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think that's
more
right.
About that. Yeah.
And it's not limited. I mean, this is, and I want to be sympathetic here. These are very hard ideas. It would be easy to be critical or even condemnatory of people for failing to be neighborly if it were easy. But I'm not sure I, at least, let me keep it on me. I'm not sure I am ever going to be at a place where I can say I have satisfied the commandment to love my neighbor as myself. There is always more to do. And it's not just more in terms of numbers. It's there are people in my world who are very difficult to love, right? And I don't just mean unpleasant people, but I mean, well, I'm beginning to get ahead of myself now. Even harmful people, dangerous people. What does it mean to love someone like that? I'm going to be challenged in that direction in just a little bit. Yeah? Yeah? Well, we have looked at all of the uses of the word neighbor in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. In Mark, the word neighbor only occurs in chapter 12 in the story about the greatest commandment. And in Luke, the word neighbor only occurs in the setup and the conclusion to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Otherwise, neighbor doesn't appear anywhere else. But in Matthew, there's more. Right? How many guys recognize the, but wait, there's more. Okay, I think I'm terribly funny. There we go. It just soothes my ego if you at least give me a sympathy laugh. That's perfect. But in Matthew, we get a number of other uses of the word neighbor. Now here I want to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson. The word for neighbor is plesion. Plesion. One more time. Play Sion. Maybe I can get you to say after me, play Sion. There we go. And play Sion means, it's not really a noun that means neighbor. It's an adjective that means adjoining or abutting or nearby. And so, ha play Sion. And let me just tell you, in Greek grammar, those two words, ha play Sion, the neighbor, don't really make too much sense. Ted, we have a question over here in the front. Ha plesion doesn't make great sense to have these two things together, but that is the word for the neighbor. Yeah, John?
In Italian, there's a word paisan.
Paisan, uh-huh. Which is a kind of...
Paisan.
Is it neighbor or is it... Okay, yeah, neighbor.
Paisan, my friend.
Yeah, yeah, nice. And in neighbor, we've already seen the word neighbor, plesion, in Matthew. We've already seen it in his story of the greatest commandment, right? But there are two other uses of the word plesion, neighbor, in Matthew's gospel. The first occurs in Jesus' answer to the rich young man. You know the story, right? The rich young man, we get... in Matthew chapter 19, we get another teacher coming up and asking us a familiar question to us, like in Luke's gospel. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We get the same question here. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, Matthew's interesting for a couple of reasons. For one of those, in Mark and in Luke, the question asked is not, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? The question is, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' response is kind of perplexing. Why do you call me good? He says in Mark and Luke. No one is good but God alone. And for those of us who are quite used to talking about Jesus as good and beautiful and wonderful, that's kind of an off-putting thing. What's interesting is, I think, maybe you can see what a lot of us see, is that Matthew seems to be uncomfortable with that too. And so he moves the word good from teacher, good teacher, to good deed. Teacher, what good deed must I do? And here we get a very similar response. Jesus answers, well, first, why do you ask me about what is good? But now he's not implying that he himself isn't good. And then he says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He points them back to Torah. Same thing we saw in Luke. That's wonderful, right? But then the rich young man asks what I think is one of the greatest questions. Well, which ones? I mean, surely not all of them. Some of them are quite difficult. Which ones? Give me a look. I'm ready to take some notes. Which ones should I keep? And Jesus answers. Jesus didn't say, just shut up and go keep them all. He gives an answer. Well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's our word plesion, neighbor, right? Now, I want to be careful here. I don't think Jesus is saying, these six. The rest, forget about them. I think this is Jesus' way of wrapping his arms around all of Torah and saying, do this. Right? Does that make sense? Do this. If you're keeping count, Jesus has named mostly commandments from the second table of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder, that's the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery, that's the seventh commandment. You shall not steal is the eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness, that's the ninth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that's the fifth. That's the fifth commandment, right? And then we leave Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, which is where in the Old Testament we find the Ten Commandments, and we move all the way to the book of Leviticus, to quote Leviticus again. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think Matthew or Jesus is doing some interesting biblical interpretation here, because Leviticus 19, where we find you shall love your neighbor as yourself, also quotes from the Ten Commandments quite a bit. Leviticus 19, do you remember this? Verse 3 of chapter 19. Each person revere your father and mother. That sounds like the fifth commandment. Keep my Sabbaths. That sounds like the fourth commandment, or maybe it's third. No, it's the fourth. No, it's the third. I'm sorry? It's verse 3, but I'm not. It's the third of the fourth commandment. Do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourself. That's the second commandment. You shall not steal. We saw that as the eighth commandment. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. That's the ninth commandment. You shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. That's the third or the fourth commandment, the other one from the Sabbath, right? The bearing the Lord's name in vain. And then we get, of course, the most famous verse from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Leviticus 19 is already bringing love of neighbor into its reading of the Ten Commandments. Doesn't this make sense, right? The two tables of the Ten Commandments. First table, love God, right? Have no other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't bear my name in vain. Keep my Sabbaths. I think I've reversed those. And then the second table is about loving neighbor. So all of this makes good sense. So when we see it in Matthew's gospel, and we see him add, so I want to draw your attention to that you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another phrase. When we see these things in Matthew's gospel, it makes good sense that he's bringing Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in with the references to the Ten Commandments. I drew your attention to the you shall not defraud because Mark does something very similar. I told you the word neighbor doesn't occur in Mark chapter 10. But here in Mark, in the same story about the rich young man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is Jesus' response to the rich young man. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. You shall not defraud, instead of love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how even in Mark, in Mark's version of the story, Mark is already reading Leviticus 19 as he has his answer to this story. So even though Mark doesn't mention neighbor and Matthew does, we can see that they're doing similar things. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think it's interesting to see that our gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, as they're telling us the story of Jesus, are also reading the Bible, right? They're also reading the Bible. I want to come away for just a moment from the uses of the word neighbor. There's one more, and we're going to come back to it. But I want to move to a story that actually doesn't use the word neighbor. Another familiar story, another familiar parable that we've told quite a bit, right? The story of the sheep and the goats. You're familiar with the story, right? This is the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew has 28 chapters. This is Matthew 25. And Jesus tells a story about the Son of Man coming in his glory, bringing his angels with him, and he sits down on a throne of glory. And all the nations come before him, and he separates them. On his right is going to be sheep, and on his left is going to be goats, right? There's going to be some narration, but he's going to bless the ones on his right. He's going to say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. No placeion here. No references to the neighbor. But can you hear? This is what it means to be a neighbor. Not to have a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. And this declaration confuses the sheep. And the sheep say, I guess I didn't put it in a slide. The sheep say, when did we do these things? They sound great, but when did we do these things? When did we feed you when you were hungry and give you something to drink when you were thirsty and whatnot? And Jesus answered, this is the famous point of the story, right? Is, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. And then famously, we tell the same story, but opposite, right? To the goats, we say, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you gave me no clothing. I was sick and in prison, you didn't care enough to visit me. And again, the goats, just like the sheep, are shocked by this. When did we see these things and not take care of you? And the answer is exactly the same. Just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And here we get, I think, one of the most important theological points that you and I need to take into account. Because when we talk about theology, we're often talking about ideas in our heads. We need to think the right things about God. Well, here's one of the most important things I think we can think about God, and that is that we encounter God, the Creator God of Israel, the one who says, "Let there be light," and though light wasn't a thing, creation contorts itself in obedience to His word. Let there be light, and there is. We encounter that God in the unknown, the dispossessed, the oppressed. In fact, I think it's even broader than that, not just the unknown, the dispossessed, and the oppressed. We encounter the Creator God of Israel in every person we meet. Right? Walk down the street. Every person you meet bears the image of God. And how you interact with that person is you interacting with God. Sometimes an encouraging thought. Sometimes I'm really great to the people I encounter. And sometimes a really terrifying thought, because sometimes I'm less than great to the people I encounter. Yeah? Well, let's return to placeion, to neighbor, in Matthew's gospel. We saw it in the greatest commandment controversy, where one of the experts of the law was sent by the Pharisees saying, "Go ahead, ask him, which is the greatest commandment?" And we saw it in Jesus' reply to the rich young man, where Matthew has used the word placeion, neighbor, in a story where he did not find that word in Mark, in his source, in one of the texts that he was familiar with. But Matthew inserts it there, adds that word neighbor. There's one more. We find the word neighbor in the sixth of the six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you familiar with the antitheses? Do you know, if I say the antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount, do you know which passages I'm talking about? I see a little bit. Good, good. Well, what we see, where we see it, is in this pattern. You have heard it, that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that before, right? You have heard that it is said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you, even if you look at a woman lustfully, right? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. There's six of those. There's six of those in Matthew chapter 5. It takes up the rest of chapter 5 from when they begin. And we're looking at the last one. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that claim right there gives us fits. Gives us New Testament scholars fits. Because we ask, where have we heard that said? Where do we see "love your neighbor and hate your enemy"? And we can't find it anywhere. It's certainly not in the Old Testament. And so is this one of the ways that the commandment to love your neighbor was understood? Yeah, love your neighbor, but your enemy, go ahead and hate them. Is that one way that that's understood? Or is Jesus being hyperbolic? Is he exaggerating? We don't know. But it's a conundrum. It's a mystery to us, an enigma. Why does Jesus say, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy"? We don't know. But before we move on, maybe we can acknowledge, or maybe you're different than me, that even though these words sound jarring, and I personally would never say you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, I live an awful lot of my life like those words are true for me, right? I live an awful lot of my life as if those words were true for me. But Jesus has different words. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Pray for those who persecute you. And that command, love your enemies and to offer prayer for those who persecute you. And listen, now we're talking about violence. We're talking about opposition. We're not talking about somebody who gives you a dirty look at the church pitch-in dinner. We're talking about somebody who means you harm. And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is a hard word for me. Intellectually, it's a hard word, and practically, it is a hard word, but it gets worse. love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you has a purpose, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. There is a link between our love of enemies and our relation to God. And if I say it strongly, and I don't know if I should, but if I say it strongly, it sounds like failure to love my enemies may put my status as a child of God in some jeopardy. I don't want to push that too hard, but this isn't the only place we see this. You know the Lord's Prayer in the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, right? He gives us the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when that prayer ends, Jesus begins talking about forgiveness. And the measure that you measure to others will be measured back to you. And if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. There's a lot of reciprocity in these texts. So when he says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, I want to take these words seriously. For, Jesus continues, he, our Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. There's something about God that acts in exactly this way. Who are the people who love God, who seek to serve him, who seek to keep his covenants and his commandments, who order their lives according to the word of God? God blesses them with sunshine and rain. And who are the evil? Who are the wicked? Who are the people who have no regard for God, who look at their neighbor as a source of opportunity for gain, right? I can use the people around me for my own gain. How does God treat these people? With sunshine and rain. And he goes on, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? That's kind of easy, right? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? We've got a nice contrast here between the God of Israel, who treats his enemies one way, and Gentiles and tax collectors, who only treat their loved ones a certain way. And Matthew chapter 5 ends with, again, that reciprocity, that comparison. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know your experience with that verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, but that word perfect takes my breath away a little bit. Really? Jesus saying, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect? Doesn't he know, doesn't Jesus know that I'm only human, to quote the famous theologian Billy Joel? I'm only human. I'm bound to make my share of mistakes. I can't be perfect. Jesus doesn't let me slide off that hook. Your heavenly Father's a certain way. You also be that certain way. That word perfect has caught my breath and has focused my attention. But don't forget what we just read in the verses previous. Don't get hung up on perfection. Maybe the harder thing, at least for me, maybe the harder thing has been love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If I have to sum this up in a principle, it might be this: we imitate the Creator God of Israel by loving even our enemies and our persecutors. That the God we worship as Father acts a certain way, and if we are to be his children, we ought to behave similarly. Right? So we encounter the God of Israel in our neighbors, and we imitate the God of Israel in our treatment, not just of the neighbors we like, but even our enemies and our persecutors. Does that make sense? That's an easy thing to say. It's an easy thing to say. It is difficult as anything to do. Maybe you know some stories of people who have intangible moving, powerful ways, love their enemies, love their persecutors. I want to give you one example. Have any of you heard of... we see the same thing in Luke's gospel. In fact, if anything, Luke expands Jesus' words. Jesus in Matthew says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In Luke, we get those two phrases expanded to four. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I mean, Luke literally doubles down from two to four, doubles down on this commandment. But I wanted to ask, have any of you heard of Memphis blues musician Daryl Davis? Yeah, none of us. It's interesting. He's got a self-made movie out there called Accidental Courtesy, which is a bracing and I don't know if I want to say it's a difficult thing to watch, but it was certainly moving. Daryl, as you can see in this picture, is a black man, right? And he lives in Memphis, and he's a blues musician. And if you look him up online, videos of him, or even in his movie Accidental Courtesy, have these wonderful videos of him just playing the piano. He's got this real kind of boogie woogie kind of sound to him, and he's very dramatic. His hands are doing this while he's playing. In one video, the piano is lit on fire while he's playing it, which seems a little ridiculous to me, but there he is. But Daryl Davis is famous not just as a blues musician who's played with some musicians that you have heard, like Jerry Lee Lewis and whatnot, but he's famous for another reason. Daryl Davis has a large collection of KKK robes. A large collection of KKK robes, of robes and hoods from Klan members. And how does he get these? Well, Daryl Davis, again, you can see in the picture, Daryl Davis is a black man. But Daryl Davis befriends Klansmen. He befriends them. And not just in a superficial sense of I'm willing to sit down and argue with them, but befriends them. And he tells some stories, and if I'm honest, stories that make me uncomfortable. One of them is there was a group of Klansmen on their way to a rally, a hateful event, I would say, and their bus breaks down. And Daryl lends them his tour bus. I can't imagine that. But that is sort of what a friend does. And so Daryl has befriended members of the Klan. And then over the years, I should say his motivation is, he tells a story of being a child in the Northeast and encountering racism for the first time, or at least the first time that he recognizes, that he remembers, and being unsure how to process. What's going on here? And his parents tell him, you know, what's going on, explain to him the problem of racism. This is, you know, in the 60s or 70s. And he says, as a child, I had this question, but how can you hate me if you don't even know me? He repeats that question a lot. How can you hate me if you don't even know me? And that's his motivation for befriending members of the Klan. Okay, you hate me because I'm a black man, but let's get to know each other. Let's get to talk. Not compromise our beliefs. You believe some things that are that I'm never going to accept. And I believe some things that you're not going to accept. Let's talk about those things. But let's also get to know each other. And in the videos, again, a lot of this makes me uncomfortable. There are clips of him standing next to a man in a robe, Klan's gear, with the man's arm around Daryl Davis, saying to reporters very hateful things like I love this man more than you because, and then saying some hateful things that I wouldn't repeat. But he's got his arms around a black man. And that's interesting. And the reason Davis has literally dozens of robes and hoods is because as people have come out of the Klan, have said, maybe this isn't for me. Maybe this hate isn't right, they bring to him their robes and hoods. And he keeps them. And he puts them on display as a sign of what friendship can do to overcome hate. I don't give you Daryl's story because I said, look, guys, just some really easy steps. Make friends with some terrible people and you're going to make the world a better place. This is a hard thing to hear. And I will tell you, I have not yet successfully befriended somebody like a Klan member or like, it doesn't just have to be a Klan, we can say that we can mention other examples. I have not yet lived this example. But the commands in the New Testament about neighborliness, about not just sitting back to wait to have a neighbor, but to step up and be a neighbor, those tell me two things. That first, whoever I'm interacting with, in my interactions with them, I encounter the Creator God of Israel. And second, when I treat them well, whoever they are, I imitate the God of Israel by loving and praying for them. So that's it for today. I'll give you quickly my plans for the next 3 weeks, that a week from now we will be talking about the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Then the week after that, we will talk about hospitality in the Acts of the Apostles. And then we will finish the week before Memorial Day with hospitality in Paul's letters. Okay? I would like to close us in prayer, but before I do, are there questions or comments? Yes, Ted. Yeah, he's...
So, you said that there's difficulty in finding where Jesus said, hate your enemies, is what you've heard in, and it's difficult to find that in the Old Testament. And the question that popped into my head that I wonder if you could help me with is, those words are not in there, but I do call up some things about smiting your enemies, which kind of sounds like hate.
We get some difficult passages, particularly in the conquest, about the total destruction of the inhabitants of the land and whatnot. And I would draw, I would urge a little bit of caution before making a stark distinction between, well, there's the Old Testament that talks about loving neighbors but hating enemies, and the New Testament which broadens that out. And I would say that love for one's enemies has its roots even in the Old Testament. For instance, just the inaugural covenant relationship between God and Abraham is not a covenant between friends. There is nothing about Abraham that makes him God's friend. It feels random in Genesis 11 and 12 that God has just spun the wheel and it landed on a person, and God said, okay, you leave your father's house, go to the land I will show you. Why this person? Because, and I say because as if this explains it, but because God in his sovereignty and in his mercy has said, this is the person through whom I'm going to act. And it's not. I will bless this man and everybody else can, pardon my language, go to hell. It's I will bless this man and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what we see in Jesus' teaching here, you shall love your, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. What we see here is already has its roots in God's word. Yeah, thank you. You're exactly right. That is a difficult passage. Or theme. Passages, plural. Good. Others? All right. Thank you so much again for the invitation. Let me pray for us, and then we will continue the rest of our day. Let us pray. Father, you have loved us with a constant love. And on days when we walk the walk of friendship with you, that love feels right, it feels appropriate, it feels, dare we say, earned. But there are also days when we don't walk that walk. When your will, when your word, when your commandments for us lie broken all around us. And yet, even in our failures, you love us. As we go from this place, Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace, the strength, even the courage to share that same love with everyone we encounter, from the neighbors we like to the neighbors we don't, to the people who bless us and the people who curse us, to the people who build us up and the people who persecute. Help us, Father, to be examples of your love in this broken world. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.